Philippians chapter 2 again, page 1827 in the Bibles, and then we're going to turn briefly to another passage. Philippians 2, beginning the reading at verse 9 about Christ's exaltation again. Therefore, God exalted him, Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then turning over in the Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, one of several scriptures we'll refer to in the sermon. Matthew chapter 7, page 1505, reading the verses 1 through 5, these words: Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. These are very words of God. We've been considering our Savior's exaltation. He arose, ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father, and then he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This time we think of that great and final judgment. Many scriptures refer to it. If you think in terms of Philippians 2, part of exaltation to the highest place in heaven is the right to judge, and Triune God will judge. Now, before I get into the judgment, just a bit of perspective, I guess, about my feelings. This morning, in preaching about the second coming, I felt I was being something of grouchy, grumpy preacher, and there's a reason for it, and it's having dealt so often with people trying to straighten out their crooked theologies of the second coming. I shouldn't lay that on you, but I didn't feel that in preparing for the sermon as much as I did this morning, and I wondered why. And I think the reason why might come down at least partly to this. I don't care if people disagree with me so much, but some of those in the 70s, the dispensationalists, and in the 90s, the people who thought Christ was going to come again in 2013 and all the strange views. Some Christians are so quick to say, well, if you don't see it my way, you don't believe the Bible. Or you don't take the Bible literally. And that bothers me a little bit, because I can show those people almost any verse in the book of Revelation they don't take literally. But they think that they do. And what you get in Protestantism is all of these ignorance, well, not all, I don't want to be, now here I am, I guess, getting in the same thing again. But you get some ignorant people acting like they know it all about the last things. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you've got a skin cancer on your head, it needs to come out, you don't say, take off my big toe. The doctor knows what needs to be done. And we Protestants have to learn to listen carefully to expertise instead of everyone just having their own opinion about when Christ will come again and what will happen. Now, that much being done, I want to add this. The Reformed have always been very, very accepting of different views of the last things. They have not been narrow-minded at all. Some of you have heard, for instance, of millennialism, the 1,000 years, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. The Reformed have allowed all three of those views within their purview. There's an old story, what kind of a millennialist are you, pre, ah, or post? And the answer was, I'm a pan-millennialist, it's all going to pan out. And the Reformed have been very, very much open. When I went to seminary, the majority of the teachers and students were amill. The 1,000 years is the whole New Testament period. Old Diedrich Krumminga wrote a book years ago advocating premillennialism. We've been a bit open there. What I'm getting at is the Reformed are in favor of searching the Scriptures carefully for what the Scriptures say about what's going to happen in the future, but not getting on some kind of a hobby horse about someone's rather ignorant human theory that doesn't make a lot of sense, and then start accusing other Christians of not being really Christian. Now, when it comes to the final judgment, there are some things that we can say, and I will try to say them. Many scriptures address the subject of the final judgment. We're going to consider some of them. I will approach the subject again the same way that I did the other sermons in this series, a rather applicable thing. And there are some points of application of which I'll concentrate on the last. The first is, judge yourself in the here and now, honestly. And I'll tell you why I put the word honestly in there shortly. And judge others charitably. And I'll tell you why I put the word charitably in. And then three, looking to the future, because there's a sense in which judgment is, well, past. God judged sin on the cross, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But we won't go there this evening. Judgment is also, or should be, present. And there is a future, great and final judgment. So our third point would be, Christians don't need to fear that final judgment, but non-Christians should fear it greatly. And then the last point where I really would like to concentrate is, at the final judgment, some amazing, incredible things will take place. And if this morning I appeared a bit, I don't know what the word for it is, grouchy about some people's views of Christ coming again. I said to my wife, did I seem grouchy during the sermon? She said, no, but you looked a little bit like you were during the first two songs. But but at any rate, I'd like to leave you this evening with a feeling of awe and amazement at what God is going to accomplish at final judgment. I don't know what your feelings are now. Maybe you're scared of it. Maybe you haven't thought much about it. But you Christians can look forward to it. And if you leave amazed at the way God is going to make justice happen, finally and fully. I shall be happy. But let's get into it. First few points a little bit quickly here. The first application of the fact of the great and final judgment is this. It applies to the here and now. Judge yourself honestly. And I take you to Matthew 7. You heard it. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If I were to give a list of the 10 most misinterpreted texts in the Bible, I'd put this one here. You are to be discerning. You may tell your children something is evil if it's evil. You mustn't fall into that heresy I described once, kenosis, where, you look down a Muslim about to shoot you or throw a bomb at you and say, well, we have to be loving. After all, Christ emptied himself of all but love, so we'll just smile at the Muslim and no more. You may defend yourself. Judge not is not the same thing as some of those strange interpretations, but those strange interpretations are not where I want to go this evening. There's something in this text that we should note, and it's at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And what Jesus is getting at there is that we can have great big planks or beams in our own eye or in our own life, things altogether wrong, and then we judge someone else for some little peccadillo in their lives. And we all have to be a bit careful about that. And so the first point is, judge yourself today, honestly. And if you do so, you'll be ready for final judgment. But judge yourself as honestly as you can. The Bible says that we ought to self-examine ourselves. If there's something you don't want to hold God, for God to hold you accountable for at final judgment, repent of it now. Excise it from your life. I think we Protestants have to pay special attention to self-examination. We don't accept Roman Catholic views of confession. Every Tuesday, the Catholic church lot by me has got a whole bunch of cars going to the priest to confess. We say that we don't like that. We don't like that sacrament of absolution where you confess to the priest and the priest says, I absolve you of your sins and do this and that to show you're really sorry. We don't like that. But the danger of Protestantism is that we move way in the opposite direction. If the Catholics, and they don't all take it seriously, believe in going to the priest, confessing and getting absolution, we say we don't go to the priest. But way too many Protestants, they don't do any self-examining at all. And then you add to it the secularizing tendency where the consumer is always right. I mean, you can go to Walmart and buy something, and you can wreck what you buy, and you can go back there a week or a month later, and you get your money back. The customer can't go wrong, and that mentality sometimes comes upon us. And so I want you to at least feel this first point. Judge yourself honestly. Examine your life. Be discerning. And tell yourself the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you find something in self-judging you need to repent of and find God's forgiveness for, then you repent of it. And seek God's forgiveness. Now, the second point that we'll make very briefly, because it sort of goes with the first one, is judge others charitably. This world is filled with all kinds of difficult people who do bad things, and we recognize it. But take as charitable as possible an attitude toward others. Now, that's all I want to say about the first two points. What I'd like to do is move on now to the future judgment. Our confession is that Christ will come again, and then more or less immediately upon that second coming, there will be a great and final judgment. Now, many questions arise, only some of which I can answer, and I'll answer only one. The big one is, if we die and go right to heaven or hell, which is the case, why do we need a final judgment? And the answer to that question is really manifold. There will be rewards, degrees of rewards, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'll get to answering that question further shortly. The answer is going to be that God will be vindicated and three other things will take place at the final judgment. But before getting there, I want to stick with this point for just a minute, and that is that Christians do not have to fear the judgment, but non-Christians ought to fear the judgment more than they fear anything else under the sun. Why should you, who are Christians, fear judgment when God judged your sin on the cross? As Romans 8 already quoted said, there is now no condemnation. You will not hear condemnation. You will not be told to go to hell. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This morning we heard of the second coming called the blessed hope. I suggest to you that final judgment is part of that blessed hope to come. The sentence upon you will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Can you imagine anything more amazing and awesome and thrilling and exciting to hear the very God of the universe, the one you know exists, the one in whom you've confessed your faith, the one who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die for your sins, the one who's waiting to welcome you home into heaven, the one for whom the Jews said that the ultimate and final blessing will be to see him face to face. Can you imagine anything more awesome than when you come face to face with the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, and he says, welcome, innocent through Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. Can you think of any reason why your consummate blessing should bring fear in you? I really don't think it should. With one possible exception, which is why I started the sermon the way I did. If you have unrepentant sin, or are living in sin, not judging yourself properly in the here and now, God will know. And some of those who talk about books open talk about everything you've ever done being obvious to God and you. If that's right, Maybe there will be a certain sense of shame. But that sense of shame is covered over, too, by our justification. So I want to say, judge yourself in the here and now. You may realize at final judgment that you're even more imperfect than you think of now, because we tend not to see the beam in our own eye. But in spite of all of that and every reason you could give why the final judgment might be scary for God's people, I still think and I still maintain and I still would like you to leave this church feeling this evening that it's the greatest blessing when you are declared innocent that there's possible in your life. Innocent through Jesus Christ. Welcome into heaven. Well done. A crown of righteousness will be yours. That's why the third point is, or the first part of it is, you need not fear final judgment. Now, that much having been said, non-Christians ought to fear final judgment more than they fear anything else. I take note of it in contrast often to our concern for health these days. We ought to be healthy. That's a good concern. They say, you know, don't smoke, don't drink too much, don't eat too many carbs, this, that, and the next thing. Do go to the health store. Do get exercise. That's all good. I'm sure of that. But that's as far as some people go. All they're concerned about is their physical health. And the fact is, no matter how healthy you keep your body, someday you're not going to be physically healthy anymore, nor am I. Our health declines. And the most important thing is not holistic health as to our bodies, but holistic health that includes our souls. Rightness with God, what the Reformers called justification. When non-Christians meet God in judgment, they're not going to be able to think justified just as if I'd never sinned. They're going to have to think unjustified. I've sinned a lot. If books are open means that they're going to see their whole lives, it's going to look terrible. And they're going to cry out. Revelation 6 puts it rather dramatically. When Christ comes again to judge, they're going to say, let the mountains cover me up to get away from this God of judgment. Now, that's a fearful thing. Another scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They're like people on a little spider's web thing. And someday that's going to break and they're going to fall and have to face God. That's terrible. And so therefore, what we need to hear when we think about the final judgment is we Christians can face it fearlessly, but non-Christians ought to face it as the most fearful thing that could possibly ever happen to them. See? Now, it's so sad they don't listen. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had no time to think about the future. After he died, he ended up in hell, and the best thing he can do, he thought he could do, is blame God. God, what, send back someone to tell others about it, because now I'm in this terrible place. God says, wait a minute, quit blaming me. They have Moses and the prophets. See, he should have feared to face God and got right with God. Or the parable in Luke 12 of the rich man who built bigger barns. Great farmer, successful, build all kinds of wonderful things and make a lot of money. And I've got much grain and goods stored up for many years. Man, oh man, am I thriving in today's economy. And God says to him, but this night your soul will be required of you. The best thing Christians can do is fear not heart attacks, not cancer, not being unhealthy, not even what might be going on in government, but to fear God in judgment. So that's the third point, and we'll leave it there. Non-Christians need not fear judgment, non-Christians do. Now, the last thing that I want you to see about the final judgment is that all wrongs will be righted. In Genesis, Abraham says once to God, "Will you judge Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 and on down to a handful of people?" And then God replies finally, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And at the final judgment, you will see the judge of all the earth doing right. All wrongs will be righted. And let me flesh that out a little bit. At final judgment, the first thing that will be obvious is that God will be vindicated before all of his accusers once and for all. God is not always vindicated these days. There are people who blame God for all kinds of stuff. They blame God because his Bible isn't clear enough about heaven. They blame God because there's evil and suffering in this world. And on it all goes. But at final judgment, all of those excuses will fall away. All of the blame that people do now toward God for what's wrong in this world will be stifled. And God will be vindicated. And if that word vindicated sounds like old English to you, it's a way of saying, I guess, God will be made to appear perfectly justified in all that he has done. People will see the way that before the foundation of the world, God designed a world, that when sin came into the world, God had an incredibly amazing plan, that God had history in his hands, that God is the God of all providence, that God worked all together for good in his people's lives by his all-providential care, which he can do because he's Almighty God. And when they stand before God in judgment, God will be vindicated. That first. Now, the second thing that will happen is that the universe will be liberated. And I take that language from Romans 8. Let me look that scripture up a minute here. The universe God made will be liberated from all sin and all suffering. Romans 8, beginning at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In this hope we will be saved. And that explains Romans 8:21. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God's creation will be liberated at the final judgment and forever afterward. And the third thing that will happen there is the wicked will be exterminated. Vindicated, liberated, exterminated. God will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you from before the creation of the world." And everybody will see that God is just in his condemnation of the wicked. And then the fourth and last thing that will happen is the righteous will be exonerated at final judgment and for all eternity. The righteous will hear, "Welcome to heaven, and well done, good and faithful servant." In the Apostle Paul's language, as he faced his own death, to Timothy, his last epistle, "I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me that will be mine at the last day, and not only for me, but also for all who have loved his appearing." So therefore, and once again, the conclusion is a summary, folks. If you need to do some self-judging, do it. And when you want to judge others, do it kindly. And look forward to the final judgment as the best thing that can happen to you because of our Savior's work in Jesus, our Savior's atoning work on the cross for you. Justification and no condemnation. And when you think of final judgment, just think how awesome and amazing it'll be to hear God say, "Well done," to you. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, what awesome things our Savior's exaltation is. This week we want to live this week, but we also live with the far future in mind, looking forward to things above and beyond what we can imagine when Jesus comes again and judges the living and the dead. Amen.